just kind of a personal note, when I retired, sometimes I wonder why I do what I do. When I retired, now it's been almost, whatever year, 10 years ago, and it's sort of one of my objectives I had, not that I actually thought it or wrote it out, but in my mind, I sort of always had the questions in my mind about certain things in the Bible that really didn't quite, I couldn't defend or didn't know how to defend them. So I started to work on different issues that I thought there ought to be an answer to that was better than I had, and sometimes just was my lack of information. So I picked on some knotty issues, which I won't get into, and I've learned a lot by doing that. Well, Revelation, in a sense, is a knotty issue as well, for some, not for those who read the Bible literally, although it can be, you know, a verse of a lot of uncertainty. Looking for things that are not certain in the Bible, I started to look in history of it, so I put this on the board over here. There are quite a few things that we have adopted in our Christianity, and I'm going to show you how it's changed, that we at one time or a generation at one time took it as that is the way it is and there just can't be nothing else. And I said, well, you know, the longer you live, you would expect that there are going to be issues that are going to be clarified and made more clear for the next generation that didn't have it right earlier generation, because we're still trying to get back to what the Bible says after all these years of confusion. So, like, we have the gap theory. You know, I came across a guy named Charles Blair, and some of you remember him from Denver. He got into all kinds of financial trouble trying to build nursing retirement homes, and you know, some pastors ought to stay out of issues of finance, and he was one that should have stayed out, and got him into a lot of trouble. But anyway, he published stuff, and I saw some of what he said, and I said, well, you know, that's I'll use it later on about our churches, our seven churches in Revelation. Then I looked into what Tim LaHaye had in his chart of end time charts of, I forget what it's called. And Tim LaHaye has the same view of the churches in Revelation that Blair had. Then I remember, well, that's how we used to think of it. So what I'm saying is there are things that you go through the time, the flood's not totally understood yet. I mean, I think the world, evangelical world knows there was a flood, but they don't understand the flood. And then we have the issues in Matthew, and Matthew particularly, and so much of what's in Matthew, and I'll show that with Blair, they put Matthew into the church age. So they have these passages like Matthew 24 and Matthew 13, Matthew 5, Church Sermon on the Mount, the parables. They're put into the church age. Well, you know, that kind of is getting worked out of our dispensational theology. And then we have a period of time where the churches, the book of the Revelation, or the period of Christian thought was, we call it historicism, they thought the Bible was being fulfilled in their time in sequences. And that's where the churches in Revelation fit, because you have Ephesus, I forget what the next one is, Pergamum, you go down in order, so those become periods of time in church history. Well, whenever you see that, that's historicism. That's expecting the fulfillment of the Bible in our time, and you can actually see that. So that's got to get worked out, and it is worked out. I'm really surprised that LaHaye had it in his book, because Tommy Ice doesn't agree with that, but then Tim LaHaye now knows for sure how it is. He died. So he knows how it is. And then we have things like the Battle of Gog and Magog, where that fits. That was another issue. The book of the Revelation itself, inside the book of the Revelation, is not too difficult. I mean, we've not made much change there. But the end times, the future state, I think there's another area where there needs to be some work on. So anyway, all I'm saying is that when you come to the mystery of Revelation, I'd like to work on these knots, the things that people stumble over, we need not to stumble over, you know. And if there's a better answer for that, for the question than we have, we should seek it. So that's why I did Revelation the way I'm doing it, looking for these problems. So we're removing the I'm not sure I'm going to keep track of the numbers. You know, I get lost. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's right. I'm supposed to do these numbers. But anyway, the first mystery we removed from the book of the Revelation was the allegorical assumption. So our verse-by-verse study of Revelation will focus on the problem that people have that makes Revelation, according to them, hard to understand. Now, we have no key to the book, but we have the literal text that tells us about literal things that will happen in a literal future. It communicates with normal words and figures that put the that put the black and white text in living color. The figures put the black and white text into living color. Further, if there is a secret weapon, the secret weapon is the obvious book in the room, the Dictionary of Ordinary Words. You know, that thing is hidden in plain sight. Just go to the dictionary. The words are used in an ordinary sense that are often rooted in Old Testament culture and the revelation itself, in the text itself. So preterism, we talked about that last week. That is a view of the Bible, the book of the Revelation and of the Bible, anything prophetic. Preterism is a Christian eschatological viewpoint, interprets some or all prophecies of the Bible as events that have already happened. This school of thought interprets the book of Daniel as referring to events that happened in the 2nd century BC. They make what Daniel writes as history, not prophecy, while seeing the prophecies of Revelation as events that happened in the 1st century AD, after Christ, destruction of Jerusalem. Preterism holds that ancient Israel finds its continuation or fulfillment in the Christian church at the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's kind of a key thing there, because we see that church absorbs the promises of Israel, but only the good ones, not the bad ones, which is always strange. So preterism basically looks back and says it's done. Well, then you say, well, if it's done, what next? Well, I don't know if you know this, Ambrose Bursa. Anybody know how to pronounce his name? Ambrose Bursa, in his Devil's Dictionary, defines Revelation as a famous book in which St. John the Divine concealed all that he knew. The revealing is done by the commentators who know nothing. I don't know who he is. I mean, he's got this dictionary. It's for free on Amazon Kindle. You can download it and look at all his definitions of these things that are kind of sarcastic and ironic and, what's the word, sarcastic? Not the right, quite right the word. All right. Anyway, so I thought it was an honest evaluation of allegory. We have begun to take the mystery out of Revelation. It is not that God put it there, which is always the difference. People think God put it there, and it's for us to unravel. It is not that God put it there, but the early church fathers, I call them the juveniles, adopted the view of that Revelation was allegorical, and it was meant to be allegorical. Now, I ask you, grade school children, is there any reason why God would hide or waste his words and depend on fallen scholars to unlock the message? It's not likely. I mean, that's risking an awful lot. Isn't there a lot of what we call hubris? Isn't there a lot of hubris in these men's ideas that they can take what God has hidden and they, with their brilliance, can unlock it? Ludicrous. So without thinking, I'm sure, this set in motion nearly two millenniums of confusion about what Revelation communicates. Now, it takes a genius. Remember, there can't be no heretic that's not a genius. A heretic has to be a genius. They don't just fall off a log. It takes a genius to tell a story wherein all the parts of the puzzle make sense. Lest we think that has happened, it has not. Just read the commentaries on Revelation to see the scattering and confusion that exists. In other words, you don't have one story out of the book of the Revelation by these scholars. Well, how does this work then? How do they deal with the Revelation? Well, there is someone's interpretation that gets accepted as a rendition of what it means. And if he's a guy with a lot of PhD scholars, you know, letters and so forth, you know, he sort of stands high in the saddle and he's sort of noticed by people, it gets repeated by others who are too lazy to make up their own story or simply not up mentally to the task inventing a new one. So they repeat the old one. So commentaries on Revelation by the Reformed Covenant writers are generally short and contribute nothing. Robert Thomas's commentary on Revelation, two volumes, stack them up, they're like that high. William's commentary on Revelation is a small book about like this big and about that thick. I should have brought him to show it to you. He's got nothing to say. So the commentaries on Revelation by the Reformed Covenant writers are generally short and contribute nothing. I thought, first of all, I said some little. And I thought, well, they really contribute nothing. You know, they contribute things like, there's a battle against good and evil. Duh. Boy, that really helped. It took Revelation to tell me that. And they take stuff like that, the very general stuff, you know, that somehow the world will be conquered by the good, and, you know, and you know, I don't know how you, you know, again, you got to be brilliant, and I'm not brilliant enough to do this for you, but they come with a story that makes sense to somebody, and then it gets repeated, and that's how it is. And when you look at the story that they, that repeats, it usually is no help. Not usually. It is never any help. You don't get revelation from God by considering his text allegory, because you are the author then. All right, we stay safe and read the text using the ordinary language of communication, and I might say just as Jesus did. Now, I know he did parables, but remember, he warned them about the parables. I'm not going to tell these people these things, that these are secrets to them, but I'm going to tell you what they mean. So Jesus takes the Old Testament and accepts it at face value, all the way from creation to the flood to Noah to Moses, Jonah, in the whale, everything. Well, now revelation in the hands of idealism. I have preterism, idealism, postmillennialism on the board, and amillennialism underneath postmillennialism. Postmillennialism and amillennialism is basically the same fish. One looks at the head, and the other one looks at the tail. You know, it's the same fish, because in one sense, postmillennialism says it's going to get better. Amillennialism says it's going to get worse. But whatever happens, we've done it. That's what they have in common. They just, one expects a better outcome than the other one does. And depends on how it's going. You're a postmillennialist if it's getting good, and if it's not going so well, you go to amillennialist. So they're really the same thing. They're just different ways of looking at the same history. So idealism is sort of kind of, it doesn't have a spiritual sense to it. You know, it's anybody can be idealistic, right? We have family members like that. You know, they just live in a different world. You know, what's ideal? Idealism, by the way, is the way it should be, you know, the way it ought to be. So that idealism, you know, goes into their thinking. It ought to be this way, therefore I move things in that direction. This is the way it ought to be. And this, the way it ought to be, can be self-made, or you can get it from some book or some scholar. But in other words, it's not perfect the way it is, and you're moving towards something that's idealism, somewhat less religious, perhaps, dependence on it, although I'm not sure. Because really, preterism is a form of idealism. Preterism means that everything is completed. All right, so let's talk about it. The idealistic school is also called the timeless symbolic. Now, if you understand what I'm going to read here, I'll give you a PhD. The idealist school is also called the timeless symbolic. Timeless symbolic. I'm already lost, because what is timeless and what does the symbols mean? And the poetic symbolic. Poetic is, you know, you can have lots of stretch in the words, and I admit to that. Poetry can be kind of loose in how you use the words. This seems to be a repeated pattern of this view sees a repeated pattern of fulfillment. That's what you see in Revelation, a repeated pattern of fulfillment. This school is a historical, not with history, or perhaps better, super historical. It's above history, which is no history, in that it sees that the point of Revelation is not so much the painting an objective historical portrait at all. Rather, John's concern is to provide a non-historical, allegorical summation of various significant redemptive truths, got to throw a religious word in there, or historical principles. I don't have any idea what that means. I have an idea what they try to say with that, because for the covenant people, everything is redemptive, which is wrong. There are things that God does that are not redemptive, like send people to hell. That isn't redemptive. That's punishment. So they see the whole Bible as redemptive truth or historical principles. Now, this catches the guy with his the mic open. How can I say it that way? It attempts idealism. It attempts. It doesn't get the job done. I think there is such an admission of inability here. It attempts to provide the scene behind the scenes. Now, listen. Revelation attempts. God in Revelation attempts. Do you get this? When John writes the Gospel of John, is God attempting but not quite getting the job done? No, when God writes, he doesn't attempt, he does. But we have a softness here that it attempts to provide the scene behind the scenes. It attempts. I just hung up with that word. It attempts to provide the scene behind the scenes. That is, it offers a look at the philosophical, spiritual issues working themselves out in history rather than historical events themselves. So you see, we have a vast divide between how we look at the book of the Revelation. One looks at it as nothing but fuzz, and we look at it as solid material. And this side says it attempts, and we on this side says it does. God, when God committed his message to John, and John wrote it down, when God went to bed at night, the job was done. It was done. And he didn't attempt it. It was done. All right, so we have the little tricks in there where you can see that they're not so sure, not quite so sure they're on the right track. I got too long a lesson this morning. Okay, you know, we have this real puzzle about preterism. I mean, I see it in your eyes. Well, what is this? So I'm going to show you one to show you that preterism is not that far-fetched. A short history lesson may help. You like history? I know, you're old and you made a lot of it. Okay, fuzzy idealism, a kind of preterism, the title. Now, eschatological idealism is born out of a vacuum, not out of revelation. It works out of a vacuum. You had nothing. You started with nothing, and you created something out of nothing. Maybe man can create. He can create a bad idea, I guess. Okay, here we go in history. With the advent of Darwinism, late 19th century, the faith of many Protestants was severely undercut. The passion for personal salvation for the individual was turned into a concern for the salvation of the group. Culture, or society, or culture, for the group. With that change, went any hope in a returning Christ to set things right on earth. Okay, maybe they're not connected, but when you let go, of truth one place, it affects truth in another place. So instead of worrying about the individual soul, we now have to worry about the culture. Now, premillennial theology was never strong in the Reformation churches. Okay, as we're the Bible churches like from Darby and Moody and so forth. All right, so we've got to eliminate from this thought now the Bible churches. Let's just call them that. We're talking about the mainline denominational churches, Presbyterian, Methodist, Congregational. We could include Catholic here, I guess. All the what we call mainline denomination churches, that most of them exist or have merged with somebody else because they couldn't survive on their own. Okay, now, with this new uncertainty in the world, because they've given up on personal salvation, the world was thrown into a world war, World War I. And they said, okay, that's the last straw. We got it. We learned a lesson. We're not going to let this happen again. So out of the 1918 armistice signed at Versailles, France, the Western world leaders determined to make a lasting peace, even as the seeds of war sprouted. I mean, it's interesting that this peace is going to last forever, and what they were actually doing at the very time they were establishing a lasting peace, they were sowing seeds for the war, World War II. So I always think World War I, World War II is the same war, Phase I, Phase II. There never was a lack of hostilities between these countries, especially Germany. Okay, post-World War I now, in this period right away, our president, Woodrow Wilson, led the world peace movement by forming the League of Nations. I'm talking about preterism. We're just going to lose track of this now because we're talking about it in a secular sense. But it has religious underpinnings. Woodrow Wilson led the world peace movement by forming League of Nations, motivated by his altruism based on Christianity. He was motivated by the ideal of a righteous kingdom or a righteous nation or a righteous world. However, his own nation did not join the Western community, Western nations, and the League of Nations faltered from the very start. While the League of Nations was disappointing, true, The ideals of a perfected society on earth was not lost in the decades that followed. This was a continued interest on the people of these churches. Not even World War I dampened the hopes of all politicians. They're still going to have this at the end of preterism is this perfected world. Not the second coming, because that's already passed. Remember, we are on our own. We're preterists now. We are on our own. If anybody's going to help us, it's going to we're going to have to help each other. Okay, two brothers, Mance, the pastor's house, each different as night and day, in an uncanny coincidence, they were brought into political positions to actually implement the ideals of a Christian nation building. One of the brothers became the Secretary of State under Eisenhower. The other brother was appointed to the head of the intelligence gathering agency, the CIA. The brothers were John Foster and Ellen Dulles. And we have the terminal in Washington, D.C. Their airport's called the Dulles Airport, right? That's the name. Some of you are old enough to remember Eisenhower, and he was his Secretary of State. John Foster personally participated from 1919-1943 in the ecumenical movement in various roles and was the chairman of the Commission of a Durable Peace. He believed that it was the churches. Now, remember, he came out of a Presbyterian. You know that? That's on top of the Presbyterian. He came out of a Presbyterian manse where his father was a very religiously devout. I'm not sure he's a Christian, but they had family devotions. They read their Bibles. It was a quintessential Christian family with all the, I'd say, loosely Christian values. I'm going to say, forget about the personal salvation. We've now moved into group salvation. That kind of thinking, I'm sure, was there. Because that's what he comes out with. He believed that it was the churches organized as the Federal Council of Churches that held the key to the world peace initiatives. These ideals of Christian morality must be carried out by and in the churches. That was their primary agency to bring world peace. Wouldn't that make sense? Christians with the message of peace going out to establish peace. Are you already a preterist? You got to have preterist thinking to think this way. All right, the Federal Council of Churches worked through a number of commissions which addressed various social issues of the day. These included the Commission of the Church and Social Service, which carried out research and education on industrial problems, the Commission on International Justice, got the word international, Justice and Goodwill, which stressed Christian internationalism, and campaigned for the reduction of armaments and so forth. All right, Federal Council of Churches. Well, after World War II, Eisenhower appointed John Foster as Secretary of State, where he had used his influence earlier to bring about the United Nations and his lifelong quest for a durable peace. Alan Dulles, the other brother, and his became the head of the CIA. He was the fifth head of the CIA, not the first. Work to overthrow Rogue. Now, this is very important, because if you can't get it done by concepts, then you got to start taking some force. And that's where Ellen Dulles plays a part. Ellen Dulles, the head of the CIA, worked to overthrow Rogue anti-Christian regimes. By the public, it was seen as simply a pro-United States foreign policy advocacy. And the communism was the great enemy. But the assumptions of the Dulles brothers was that they were acting as legitimate Christian gatekeepers. All this in keeping with the ideals of a world government under the flag of Christianity, also known now as ideal preterism kingdom, a Christian hegemony without borders. The combination of two books, the brothers, a secular book, secular writer. I don't agree with some of his stuff in his book because I think that he makes, I'll leave it at that. But the book that really helps understand this is the Ecumenical Quest for a World Federation by Martin Erdmans. These detail this in, whatever you call it, not boring, what's the word, repetitive detail. So anyway, so what we have here now is preterism in action. They're not looking for the second coming. They're looking for something that's done with the power of the United States, with its Christian influence, that it's going to take its influence into the world and change the world, and they're all going to become Christians. Now, the problem with this is that when it fails, what does it do to Christianity? Now, what does preterism do to Christianity if it fails? Well, we just had an example of how it has failed. So what we get at the end of the effort toward Christian internationalism, we have, in fact, in our country, in our world, moved further away from any proposed benefit supposedly to be achieved. We're not getting closer to the goal. We're actually moving further and further away from it. If anything, the world has moved away from the morals of Christianity and its principles, to say the least. And for a large portion of the people, the political attempts to extend Christendom to the whole world has failed. Worst of all, the world community feels like they have had a taste of Christianity that fell flat. And once you do that, it's over. So why should they believe the next messenger with the true gospel? The world has become a burned-over district that can no longer hear, heed, care about the gospel. And that is the fruit of preterism. Okay. Got it? I mean, sort of understand how this preterism does get into the thinking of people. So, well, I don't know if anybody's a preterist. Well, you don't need to know anybody who's a preterist, because if they're in government today and they're trying to make things better and they're not expecting the Lord ever to come, they're preterists if they're going to have any concern for the Bible at all. You know, they wouldn't discount the Bible, but they're doing what they think the Bible tells them to do. Now, they allegorically interpret passages. They're free reign to do whatever they want to do. Okay, so I say that's the fruit of preterism. So now, let's go back to our pre-tribulational, premillennial, our literal view of Scripture, Revelation. And when you do that, it produces truth and therefore produces knowledge. And remember, we have these passages out of Daniel 9, Matthew 24, Revelation 6 to 19, all cover the same period. We understand them literally. We also have Isaiah and the prophets feed to this pool of knowledge. And so we have an understanding of the future. That's what God, the Lord, told John to write about the future. So in chapter 2 and 3, we have the record of the churches. I'm going to go over this kind of quickly for you here. There are the seven churches. Gil's going to teach through these in detail. They spring out of the church at Ephesus, which was planted, I said last week, on Paul's second journey. It's a third journey. Is that really right? So it's on his third journey. We have the date 57 AD approximately. And from this church, Ephesus, is where these other churches probably spring from. Or Paul was in Ephesus for maybe three and a half years. So he didn't probably just stay home in his library. He was out, you know, evangelizing and planting churches. And it's very possible that in the orbit of these churches, they're not very big, that Paul could have planted all of these. Doesn't say, but he could have planted all of these. We know that the church at Colossae, which is down here by Laodicea, is written to by Paul. So doesn't say that Paul visited them, but it is close by. So he was aware of it. So we have these churches in this circle, and we talked last week about that they lie in a postal route, which means they would have communication between each other. Now, these churches would have known about, these churches would have been known to John when he writes this. Remember, he writes in 90, probably before 95. We don't think that he wrote, let's see, we're talking about Revelation here. We're talking about by 95, he wrote it when he was on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner. The Gospel of John would probably have been written earlier from Ephesus, maybe a few years. So the church would have been known to John. There we go. But the Lord of the church is not dependent on John's knowledge, so we don't expect John to know because he's writing down what he's told to write. So why these churches? Well, because I think they're close by, so why not use those? There are others, but these are the ones that are close by. Now, regarding mystery, in verse 20 says that about them, as for the mystery of the seven stars. Now, here's a clue again. So when there is a mystery, something that's not understood, God comes through the word and explains the mystery. And that's what he's doing here. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, then the seven stars are the messengers or the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So if there's a mystery here, it's solved because God told us what these are. So why a lampstand? Well, because it shows off light. I'm going to flip through these real quick. I got pictures of all these places. Ephesus is one of the most wonderful places to visit. It's the most developed. Now, you remember that Paul walked these streets, and down at the end there you see the library, which is what that is. I imagine Paul spent some time there reading the parchments. And then we know about in Ephesus where the people, the silversmiths, gang up on Paul, and they chant in the Colosseum, great is Artemis, you know, however, whatever they said, something like that, and they run him out of town. Well, here we are. This is the place where it happened. It's still there. It's amazing, just amazing. This is where Paul was. And we have, right outside, and since would have been across the river, now it's all silted in, we have St. John's Church at Ephesus, and the little girl in here is in the baptistry, Randall Price's, looking at her like as if he's going to baptize her. Well, I don't know how they did it. They could have been a self-baptizing. You know, you put your hand on, they push them down, and or, you know, you could have actually, as we do it, with one on each side because it got big there in the middle. So apparently they were practicing immersion baptism here in the fifth or sixth century. Now remember, this is about as early as we find churches. So there weren't any before. Constantine helped facilitate that. And the harbor at Smyrna or Izmir, as it is today, these are just pictures to show you that there is something that you can see. This goes to Pergamum. This is the second mostly developed site. But this is Pergamum in Berlin because back after World War I, I think it was, they went in there and they were stripped off these gorgeous buildings of stone and drug them to Berlin. And they were in the communist side. That's why not accessible to the West until the Berlin Wall fell. So we have these reproductions, you know, filled in of the actual buildings, inside a building. So it's really great for Berlin, but not good for Pergamum because you go there and all the stuff's gone. So, but you still see a lot of things at Pergamum. Enough of Pergamum. Then Thyatira, you see the Roman bricks, typical of Rome, these red, thin bricks, we call them Roman bricks. I just have one of Thyatira. Sardis is kind of an interesting place because it's the end of the Indian trade route, and so it's against the sea, close to the sea. So this is a place where coinage was first adopted. A lot of stories about Sardis. Oh, by the way, there's a restroom. See this right here? We had to take the place. I got to know what the important places are. Well, you try to live without one. Philadelphia. This is, again, 5th century. See all these columns? These used to be arches, and not much left, and you see it's inundated by the city around it. And then we have Laodicea, and I took a picture of the sign that says, don't take a picture, so got it. Don't take photo. So I just took a picture of the sign, and look at what else came with it. Laodicea, if it is ever excavated, it will be mega times better than Ephesus. But there's no money to do it. No money to do it. All right. So we have last week talked about why Revelation, because I think why the church in Revelation? Because I think the book ties together the people groups. By the time we're done with Revelation, we got the Jews together, the Gentiles have their place, and the church has its place, all tied together in one book. What do these churches represent? I'm going to go fast here. Are these little churches? Of course they are. There's no mystery. In fact, there's even now these churches that I showed you are 400 years later after the church was planted. So, don't want to think those were the churches that Paul was in. But that the churches are there indicates that they were there. I mean, that's the place where they were. Now, is the message limited to 7 churches? No, we read it. We're going to study it. And we're going to learn from it. So it's not necessarily just for them. It's for us as well. We have to admit that when you read through these messages in the churches that they fit, in fact, some of those things fit our church, painfully, some of those things, you know, commendable are our church. So we know that that's true, so we can't really disagree about how the churches should be understood. But what about the application concerning the sequencing of time? That's where the issue here is about the mystery here. So the way it goes is the first church was Ephesus, so that must have been the earliest church. And it was not rebuked, and then we go, I'm not going to go through all these. But you have these churches then get their little judgments. And the problem, though, if you think them as in order, you have a difficulty with premillennialism or pre-tribulationalism because you take out imminency from your theology. So there is a problem that pre-tribulational premillennialism have with this approach. In other words, that they're all sequential. It destroys the imminent return of the Lord. Of the church. If the churches are sequential, then the Lord's coming if the churches are sequential, then the Lord's coming could to always be anytime since then. Should, whatever. Could be any time since all the church's periods have not yet had their historic day. We look back and say, how in the world could the church, how could the doctrine of immanency work if these are sequential? So our age, I remember when I was a kid, they preached the message of Laodicea Church because this we're the last age. We are the last age. We're so close to the last age that you better trust Christ now or else, you know, there's nothing left after Laodicean Church. I mean, that's what's preaching. Preached good. But the problem is that it didn't work for those people before the Laodicean churches because for them, the church, the return of the Lord was not imminent. And furthermore, how would you mark off from one church to the other church? So that's common. So here are the different judgments. We'll leave that go. So we have two ways of looking at this. This is unlocking the mystery here. The first is historicism. The churches are sequential. The time of the church age can be seen in the churches as described. The churches are declining and moving towards apostasy. We have 2 Thessalonians 2:2 said that, which is a misunderstanding. And the Lord will come to end the apostasy. That's historicism. Dispensational says, and by the way, some dispensationalists have adopted that view of the churches, though, so it's kind of mixed. All the churches of all time are represented by these churches. There are no exact replicas. I mean, I heard anybody say that. I'm saying that. There are no exact replicas. Some feature, I don't know how Gill teaches that, whether each one of the church actually represent a church or whether the parts of all the churches represent a church for today. It seems to me almost have to be the second, that there are no exact replicas. Some feature or another is borrowed to make up a present local church. The features are all for the benefit of all the churches to make sure they remain faithful. And that's the point of it. So I talk about Charles Blair from Denver, disgraced at the end because of the way he handled money with the retirement homes and so forth. But he has this chart. I looked up, see what I had, and there it is. This is historicism. Now, this aspect of him, he was dispensational, but he picked up this aspect of historicism. See, Ephesus is the first century. Smyrna is 64 to 313. I suppose that's the Constantine. And that was a suffering church. Then we have Pergamon. We have from 3 through 590. I don't know what that is. That's when the first pope was established. Maybe that's what it is. Then we have the Dark Ages without dates. And we pick up with the Reformation with a remnant. And then from brotherly love from 1700, I don't know what 1700 marks, to 1900. And now we're in the people's Laodicea, the modern church. So you see, that's what he's doing. And so I looked up in Tim LaHaye's book, and this is what he has. And so he's got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, so on and down. And then he goes in and he quotes these kingdom passages. These are all Matthew. All these are Matthew passages that really describe kingdom issues. So he puts them in the church. So with this, you have the continual growth and increasing apostasy, which is true. And then when it gets to the bottom of the barrel, then the Lord will come, the rapture of the church will happen. So this is a typical way that they used to look at it. I'm surprised it's still in LaHaye's literature. All right, I'll pray and let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the opportunity again to look to the Revelation backgrounds of it. Lord, we realize that if you don't take the Bible for what you've said, you run into all kinds of trouble. And when the politicians take a sort of a mix of what the Bible might say and their own personal ambitions get mixed together, it can be a disaster. So, Lord, keep us from presumptuous sins and allow you to speak to us through your word, and rather than have it adjusted so that we can understand it, Lord, we do want to understand what you've said, and the meddling of scholars helps none but makes it worse. So thank you, Lord, for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for this local church that stands for the truth of the word as it's presented to us and makes our job much simpler. In fact, it makes our job possible, that we can understand your mind. Bless now as we go to the worship service for the music and for everyone that comes. May you minister to their hearts in a spiritual way that suits them. For those that are lost, may they see their need and come to the Savior in faith. Thank you for those of our believers that we might be encouraged in our walk. Again, bless us as we go and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, I pray it. Amen.